the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10. And the verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 34 to 38, but beginning to read at verse 19. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, verses 34 to 38, but beginning at verse 19, after Peter has gone into the trance and received the vision on the roof of Simon the tanner's house. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea. And Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in, and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent on to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Amen. This chapter 10 of the Acts of the Apostles that we've been looking at over the past number of weeks sets before us the first beginnings of the spread of the gospel, as it were, out with the people of the nation of Israel in particular, and to the peoples of the world to which the Lord intended that the gospel should go when he came and procured it and accomplished it by his death on the cross. This man Cornelius, with whom this chapter 10 of the Acts of the Apostles deals with very much, is in fact the first real Gentile convert to come into the Church of Christ. And therefore his position and his standing in the Acts of the Apostles is very important for the understanding of the true nature and the scope of the gospel that our Lord has come to bring to the world. You remember, first of all and foremost, above all things, that Cornelius was a Gentile. And this is a very important matter, because here is a Gentile, and yet he's a Gentile who stands accepted with God. Such a thing had fallen out of the imaginations of the people of Israel in general. And indeed, it's something that had to be impressed upon the church that the Lord had redeemed, because the first fruits of that church, you remember, were drawn out of the land of Israel from among the Jewish people. The fact of this man having been received and accepted by God is something that's going to come as a discovery to this man, Simon Peter, especially in these verses that we come to look at tonight. And it marks out the true nature of a man's position before God. Not only now that the gospel has come, but even before it had dawned in the land of Israel, it makes clear that God ever only looked on men in one fashion, and that was not an outward fashion, but an inward one. Now, as I say, the theology of the land of Israel had completely missed that point in the main. There were some, of course, who held it dear, like old Simeon and Elizabeth, Zacharias and others. But the main drift of the people of Israel had completely forgotten that, because their rabbis had come, had misconstrued the prophets of God, as our Lord had said, had taken away the key of knowledge, and had failed to see the true nature of the coming of the Lord into the earth. And Cornelius now comes, and he comes and he stands as one completely out with the pale of that nation of Israel, and yet accepted before God for all that, and justified before God, yet not a Jew. The reverse, of course, is going to become obvious as well, that being a Jew is going to count for absolutely nothing, that all those earthly privileges indeed are privileges, but they only heap up wrath on to the day of wrath, where they're not improved to a person's soul salvation. And when our Lord comes and converts that Gentile Cornelius, that Roman centurion, you remember, he surely cuts across all the notions that those rabbis of Israel ever held or ever inculcated the people with. And he shows that he has not come in accordance with Israel's theology to trample down their enemies and their oppressors. Because when he saves the first Gentile, my friends, he lifts one of the very army of occupation out of that barrack room where he's praying. And he calls one of Israel's foes into Israel's true gospel, rightly understood. My friends, if we can't read those things and see the true nature of the gospel, then indeed our eyes are blinkered in exactly the same way as Israel's eyes were blinkered to the full scope of the truth, as it is in Jesus Christ the Lord. But the die is cast, had been, you remember, when the Lord speaks to the very first Gentile that we have record of in the Gospels. It's a Gentile centurion, a Roman, the man at Capernaum. The man that comes and seeks that miracle to be performed. And when he exercises that belief and that faith in the Lord puts forth the token of the good days that are to come to the Gentiles through this Roman Cornelius. Verily, verily, he says to the people, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that they shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they shall sit down with Abraham in the kingdom, and the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. The die is cast. The Lord is preparing his gospel, preparing it for all the world, and preparing the first recipient of it in that soldier, that centurion, that Cornelius of Caesarea. And his work is thorough. When it begun, my friends, we don't know. When Cornelius first began to have glimmers that there was a one true God and began to worship that God, we don't know. But the Lord's preceding grace has been working with him, has brought him to this point, and will now bring him right through to that place where he stands indeed baptized with the Spirit of God and into the Church of Jesus Christ by water, and becomes the first of the Gentiles, the first of the world to come to Christ. Now, of course, not only preparation with Cornelius, but as we said, you remember, as the Lord lays his right hand upon Cornelius, he's laying his left hand upon Simon Peter, the preacher, the one who's to bring the gospel. And he begins to impel them, the one towards the other. And last week we looked at that preparation, you remember, from verse 9 onwards in this chapter. It's begun earlier on. Peter has made his course of the churches. He's been delayed, you remember, one time after another. He begins to lodge for many days in the house of that man Simon the tanner, something completely out with an Orthodox Jew to do. Because the tanner, you remember, he was unclean ceremonially in the land of Israel. Yet the Lord's beginning already, you see, to make old Simon Peter's heart malleable to the things that he's going to set before him. And Simon Peter is there with Simon the tanner many days in the house at Joppa. Now, if you come to that verse 9, you remember, he comes up onto the flat roof of the house and he comes to pray. Why does he pray? Because it says it's the sixth hour. He's hungry. Why? Because the dinner has been delayed. The sixth hour is the Jewish hour of prayer in the middle of the day. And if it's the hour of prayer, then it's not the hour for eating. And the hour for eating was 2 hours earlier. But Mrs. Simon the tanner, as we say, for some reason or other, she's been delayed and the dinner's late. And Simon doesn't want to miss the time of Jewish prayer because he's still got that orthodoxy in his soul. And up he goes on to the flat roof and he goes up religiously to pray. But as he begins to pray, my friends, then the old hunger pines begin to eat into his stomach. And he begins to think about food. And when a Jew began to think about food, that was no small matter. Because a Jew couldn't eat just anything that he thought he might like to eat. And there in the tanner's house where he's seen all these clean and unclean animals being skinned for their hides to be sold in the marketplace, and the Jewish hour of prayer and his orthodoxy taking unto prayer and the hunger beginning to eat into him, my friends, the Lord has laid the table for the vision that Peter is about to see. And down from heaven, don't you remember, there comes that sheep with all manner of clean and unclean beasts. And there comes the word of the Lord, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." What is it he's saying? My friends, he's saying a vision of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying, which will be composed out of every nation and kindred and tongue under heaven. The clean and the unclean, as it were, Jew and Gentile, but all lying in the same spotless linen sheet that Christ has procured for them. Caught up at the four corners, the north, the east, the west, and the south, drawn together from all the world, let down from heaven, from the eternal purposes of God, received back up into heaven, because only in the church will any man, Jew or Gentile, ever be received with God. And it's a vision of the church that he receives. Peter doesn't understand that, of course, as yet. And he begins, characteristically, begins to argue with God. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "Not so, Lord," he says. "Not so. I've never eaten anything that's unclean." And the Lord's word, "What God has cleansed, call not thou common." And the Lord, my friend, with one fell swoop, deals with Simon Peter and comes and shows him the completion of his word. What was he saying? What's it all about? Is he telling Peter, as we said, that he now can have bacon with his egg in the morning for breakfast? That he's got a carte blanche to eat pork if he likes? No, he's not. What did it all mean, the clean and the unclean beasts and the laws of Israel? It meant this, my friend. It meant that those things signified something. What did they signify? They signified the absolute distinctiveness of the Jewish race in the world, that race that would contain all the oracles of God and all generations until Christ should come. But when the Lord comes, my friend, in this word to Peter, and when he takes away the signification, he takes away the thing signified. And it's not just that he can eat pork. It's this, my friends, that now there is no difference. There is no Jew. No Jew now, my friends. There is neither Jew nor Greek. The old distinctions are abolished forever and forever and forevermore, and God does not deal with a nation called Israel. God deals with the world and his new Israel in the world. That's what happened, my friends, in Joppa, on the flat house of the tanner's, roof of the tanner's house. The Lord God came. And the Lord God declared, Peter, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. He sits shattered, you remember. Doesn't know what it means, but there's help at hand. The expositors are coming from Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit has sent them. And off they go, don't you remember, to Cornelius's house. What a big step in itself. For a Jew to go into a Gentile's house, as he tells them. But there's only one thing brought them there. The Lord had spoken, and Simon Peter had gone, as the Lord, the Holy Spirit, had directed. And he tells of the vision that he had on that flat roof of the house. And then Cornelius comes, and Cornelius tells of his vision. And all the perfect plan and purpose and preparations of God begin to dovetail. And Cornelius makes that famous statement in verse 33. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Oh, my friends, the workings of grace in that man's heart. Why, he could take some of our modern day evangelicals and he could make them black affronted if they had any conscience to take it. Look at his language here. Thou hast done well that thou art come. And now we're here. And we're here to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. We don't believe that you're coming with opinions. We believe that you're coming to preach to us the word of God. And we're here and we're willing and we're ready to listen what the Lord will say to us. Those things commanded, you remember. Cornelius, like the other centurion, he knew what authority was. And he knew that Simon Peter was under the authority of the living God. And now he stands forth to take the word, and that precious word. And now we are all here present before God, he says, to hear all things that are spoken of thee. An old Gentile, my friends, an old centurion soldier that the average Orthodox Israelite wouldn't have given tuppence for. And here he sees that when God will come and will God will speak his word and they're gathered together in the name of God, then ipso facto they're gathered together in the presence of God. And let God's voice be heard as he speaks and we acknowledge him in our midst. To get back to worship, my friends, the worship of God, and to have ears to hear and hearts to understand. So the table is set. Cornelius has spoken his piece, as it were, and now Peter is coming, and Peter's going to respond to Cornelius' invitation. Now, three things in our verses for this evening. First of all, we have Peter's discovery. And then we have Peter's declaration. And then we have what we'll call Peter's review. First of all, then, look at Peter's discovery from verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Then Peter opened his mouth, it says. Now, that's a good word to start with. And what else could he do but open his mouth? There they were, my friends, and they were all ears, you might say, and all expectancy. And when Peter sees such an attitude of those that have come together to hear what he's going to say, then what else can he do, my friends, but open his mouth and declare the word of God to them? We've got an awful lot of entertainment today. And you know, there are some Christians, and they're even prepared to make preaching itself an entertainment. Why, we'll go away, and we had a lovely sound tonight. And they hear the sound thereof, but they do not the things that the Lord says. And if preaching, my friends, is anything, preaching is teaching, and teaching to turn us in the way that the Lord will have us go, according to his holy word. And these people are here to be instructed of the Lord. And when Peter sees their attitude, then he opens up his mouth to speak. And shall I tell you this, my friends? There's nothing like a listening ear to open up a preacher's mouth and to cause him to speak. Remember old Samuel Rutherford at Anwood? And my says he loved to see Marion McNaught coming into the church. Why? Because he says Marion McNaught was such a good listener. And as it's been well commented on, if a good listener enjoys a good preacher, then why shouldn't a good preacher enjoy a good listener? And both, you see, make the complement of true worship of God. The worship of God is reciprocal, my friends. It's not a man getting up to do a party piece, and he's either going to be applauded or not applauded according as to how well people imagine he's performed. That's not it. The worship of God centers on the word of God simply and purely because this is God's ordained method of worship. Everything central to the word, the pulpit central in the church, the essence of the Reformation, my friends. And if God has ordained that way, it's not just a preaching but a hearing. And both constitute the worship of God. Where the people have come to hear, where the preacher has come to preach, where he speaks the word, where their hearts respond, and sometimes their voices too, out with the Highlands of Scotland anyway, and they say amen, or they breathe hallelujah to the things that they hear. This is the worship of God. And that's what they're indulging in that house of the Gentile Cornelius, as the gospel goes into the world. However, don't miss the significance of it. Because you see, when Peter stands forth there to preach and opens his mouth, my friends, Peter is really filling up everything that the Lord wants us to know with regards to the spread of this gospel. You see, the gospel to the Gentiles is something that old Paul especially is going to have to fight tooth and nail to preserve. Because the Jews are always questioning. Ask yourself, my friend. Why is the New Testament so much taken up with the issue between Jew and Gentile? What can that possibly mean for us today? It's because, my friends, there were such tussles because those people opposed the gospel in all its fullness. And the Lord, you see, is putting his stamp upon all that's happening that day so that nobody can gainsay it. And Peter's going to speak as the oracle of God. You see, what has surrounded all this, the call of Paul himself to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's going to be called in completely different circumstances to all the other apostles. His apostleship's going to be marked by the supernatural intervention of the risen Savior. And you see, with Peter and his trance and his vision and the sheet let down from heaven and Cornelius and the visitation of the angels and the vision that he himself has and later on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles so that the Jews from that Joppa church stand back and say the Gentiles have received the Spirit as well. There can be no gainsaying that it's the work of God, don't you see? And Peter standing forth here to preach, my friends, and he's standing forth to show, as one has rightly put it, this is the Gentiles' Pentecost. And all that happened at Pentecost to the Jews, all those supernatural interventions and all that outpouring of the Spirit. And Peter was the one, you remember, who stood forth and opened his mouth in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. All that is going to be enacted over again because these people are being drawn into the one church of Christ, made of clean and unclean, as it were, but all made truly clean in the blood of Christ, which is shed for that church. But let's look at the words, the actual words that Peter utters. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." And as we say, Peter's discovery, my friends, and what a shattering discovery it was for Simon Peter. You know the nature that he has. And he's always arguing against things. He's like us all, in fact. And here, you see, there comes something that cuts across all his preconceived notions. And what a discovery he makes. And he makes this, my friends, that there are people out with the land of Israel who are accepted by God. And he makes this as well as a discovery that God really is no respecter of any person in any land. You get this thing about Cornelius, of course, taken up with people and abused. And they say, "Well, look, here's a man, don't you see? He's out with the pale of religion." And the religion of Israel, that was the true religion of the world in that day. Yet he stands out with it. Yet he's accepted with God. Therefore, if I do what Cornelius did, good works, alms, and all the rest, then I'll be accepted with God as well. And people take up Cornelius and they justify any kind of religion that was going to bring us eventually to God in the first place. But the God that Cornelius worshipped, my friends, is the God which Peter recognizes. Don't you see? He says, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Did Peter mean another God than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? No, he didn't. And old Cornelius, my friends, didn't worship some vague notion of God, such as unconverted people have today. He worshipped the God of the Bible, revealed in all the Word of God that he had at his disposal. You see, why is Peter there? Peter's there, my friends, to rejoice with Cornelius that the Lord has been working in his heart. I'll tell you this, if Cornelius was worshipping some other god or his own idea of some deity, Peter would never have uttered these words, "Accepted with God, the God that he fears and the God that he believes in." But Peter sees that it is the God that he's worshipping. And so Peter, by the Spirit of God, is quite willing to attribute to him that acceptation with God on account of that worship. But you see, Peter has come to Caesarea. My friends, Peter has come to Caesarea on the one count, because he has been guided by the Lord, the Spirit, to this man who now stands accepted. But don't you see, that man who now stands accepted with God must place his feet on firmer ground still. For what purpose? That we might understand the gospel, my friends. And any unconverted person who would care to take up Cornelius and imitate Cornelius in the first place, let them come to terms with this, that Cornelius worshipped the God as God was revealed. But there came that time when Christ had appeared on the earth, and Cornelius must move on to openly embrace the Christ that he saw only in a shadowy form in the scriptures of the Old Testament. He stands, as we've said, stands like Noah and Enoch and Abel and all the other justified men and women too of the Old Testament. He looked for the one that was to come, and the Lord received him on that footing. But now Christ has come, my friends. And Cornelius must stand not only to show the Jews what they had forgotten, that before there ever was an Israel, there were men and women accepted by God out with Israel. So salvation is not exclusive to the Jews at all. But not only that, that now that Christ has come, even that old religion, you see, must pass over into the new, because he stands as a door, as we said, pointing back to the Jews, for the Jews, that God always accepted men and women for what they were in their hearts, not what they were in their skins, circumcised in heart, not in flesh. And now that Christ has appeared, all must come and embrace the Christ. There's no case for doing your own thing religiously with Cornelius. Cornelius shows the one true ever acceptance with God. It was that inner work of faith. The same marks that mark out all the justified before Israel in the earth are the same marks found in him. You remember Noah built his ark, was accepted by God for that. What? For his works, for building the ark? No, for believing God. By faith, Noah, moved with fear, it says, prepared an ark. God spoke his word, and Noah believed, and believing means having faith. He had faith in what God had said, and he worked out that faith in his life. But it was his faith that justified him when he was moved with fear. And what does Peter say? He says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness. And old Cornelius, my friends, had heard the word of God. And he's not saved by his working righteousness. He's saved because he's moved with fear to work righteousness. And he's moved with fear because he believes. And he's saved by faith, not by works. The faith that saved all the redeemed right from the beginning, right until Christ comes, and the same faith and saving thing that saves right to the end until Christ shall come again. One church made up of all the believing, all the faithful in all generations. And Cornelius stands bang in the middle, don't you see, my friends, left in the providence of God until the church is time to spread the gospel out into all the world, to teach Israel, to teach the church aright, that there's only one way to stand before God for any man, Jew or Gentile. The same way that Cornelius stood, that Noah, that Enoch, that Abel stood, and the same way that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob stood, regardless of Jew or Gentile, stood by faith, and by faith were accepted before their God. So he stands. Look at Peter, my friends, because it's a great thing to look at the people of the Bible and to remember the things that sprung up in their hearts and their minds at different times. And you see the word that he uses there. Of a truth, he says, I perceive. And you see, old Peter, my friends, it's a mixture of emotions. He's surprised, he's astounded, he's delighted, he's elevated all in once. He says, I perceive. And perhaps it's not right to call it Peter's discovery, but to call it Peter's rediscovery. You see, perhaps he's like Martin Luther. You know, Martin Luther didn't discover the doctrine of justification by faith, but he certainly rediscovered it. But before Luther, you see, there were Corneliuses, if you like. There were those that went before. There was Wycliffe and John Huss and all the rest. And old Luther labored and labored away, my friend, in that same line, don't you see? And he pondered until one day there blazed out of the Bible, the justified shall live by faith. And he strode forth, my friends, and he said, look, we're all Hussites. He said, Paul was a Hussite, and John and James, he said. Justification by faith wasn't discovered by him, but when it was rediscovered to his heart, my friends, you see the same emotions that take hold of Simon Peter here, took hold of Martin Luther, take hold of any of the Lord's people, when they will take up the Word of God and look into that Word of God. And I say this, my friends, look into that word of God expecting to be astounded. Astounded at what it says. An old truth, like Dr. Dale at Birmingham, pondering over the resurrection one morning. And his wife said he flew out of his study with the Bible in his hands, and he said, "He is alive. He is alive." Had been preaching that, my friends, for nigh on 40 years. Suddenly it sprung out as never before. And Peter, you see, that's what's been happening to him. The Lord has started the work on the rooftop, and he sat down there, you remember, as we said, absolutely shattered at the vision that he had seen and couldn't understand. He didn't know what it meant, but mark this, my friends, he knew what it didn't mean. And that's a good start. Once you get hold of a piece of scripture and say, "Well, I don't know what that means, Lord, but I know what it doesn't mean," then you're a step forward in soon getting to know what it does mean. And as we say, old Simon Peter knew this. He knew what it didn't mean. He knew that the Lord wasn't simply saying to him, "Peter, you can eat whatever you want now." He knew that wasn't the exposition of the vision. But as yet he didn't know what it did mean, my friends. But gradually his eyes began to open, don't you remember? And the Spirit came and said, "The men have come from Cornelius. Go without doubting." And he goes into a Gentile's house after lodging those Gentiles in Simon the Tanner's house. And he stands up and he tells the vision that God was to call, told them to call no man, common or unclean. And then when Cornelius speaks, and when Cornelius comes forth in that 33rd verse of the chapter, my friends, and shows all those marks of grace, then says Peter, "I perceive. Now I've got it, Lord, don't you see? Now I've got it. The gospel is for the world, Lord." Astounded, my friends. What we need to shake us out of our lethargy. That this word, my friends, throbs with life. The living word of the living God. It's not a fossil, you know. It's the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. May God have mercy on the souls of those who see it as anything other. Anything other. So it's a rediscovery, don't you see? Now it is a rediscovery. Look on into the verses. You see how he begins to tell about Christ's coming. Verse 42, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." My, didn't get that bit of theology from the rabbis, because they had cast a veil over the prophets. And this is what they taught. They taught, "Well, you see, the prophets tell us that the Christ is going to come. And when he comes, he's going to come with his thundering legions, and he's going to trample men under his feet and make their blood spurt out from their eyes. He's going to sit on a carnal throne, and he's going to bring prosperity to Israel. And the rest of the world will bow in subjection to us. Ah, but I perceive," he says. And he's rediscovering the truth that the gospel, my friends, and all the prophets told one thing, that it was for whosoever, not for Israel, for whosoever, not for carnal prosperity, but for the remission of sins. That's what the prophet spoke. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever, Cornelius included, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. The gospel, my friends, has broken loose, has broken loose. Oh, if they had only heeded that. Why all the prophets? And all the prophets do say it. Say nothing else. Nothing else. You even get prophets, my friend, and the very purpose of the prophecy is to teach that very lesson to Israel. What's the prophecy of Jonah about? Yes, it's about the burial and resurrection of the Savior. It's about an erring prophet and all the rest. But it's about that nation that had got that brand of exclusivism that wouldn't take the word of God out with its own boundaries. That's what it's about. When God is pleased to save that pagan city of Nineveh, who ever heard a thing? But the prophecy of Jonah is written for that very purpose, my friends, to tell Israel that very lesson. And her histories too. My friends, what's the Bible about? Is it a storybook? What's the book of Ruth about? About a woman gleaning in the fields and picking up a few ears of corn and barley? No, it's not. It's to show that glorious truth, my friends, that a Moabite woman becomes the mother of Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. What a thing. My Savior's not a Jew at all. Don't you see? Not a Jew at all. Take his lineage back far enough. He's the second Adam who has come to redeem mankind to the glory of God. And there it is, my friends. And Peter's perceiving, spiritual perception, his eyes are opening. He's beginning to see in Cornelius what all the prophets spoke from the beginning. The gospel is for whosoever out of all the world that Christ will draw to himself for the remission of their sins. You see, of course, inclusion means exclusion. If the Lord is going to draw men, and the Lord is going to draw them for something within them, he's going to reject them, my friends, when that thing isn't found. You see the word that's used, God is no respecter of persons. Literally, that respecter of persons reads like this: God is not a receiver of faces. Strange phrase, indeed it is. Yet that's how it literally reads. But it means this, it points to a judge. It points to an unfaithful judge who sits on his seat of judgment, and he only looks at the external things. You know, we have the saying, if your face fits, you're all right. Well, that's what it's like. Now, God, says Peter, God is not that kind of judge. He doesn't look at just what he sees before him. He looks into all the case, not the externals. He looks into the internals. And when he looks within, then our judge makes his judgments. And he looked on Cornelius as he had looked on Noah and Enoch and Abel. And he accepted them for what he saw within. But when he looks, he's not going to be moved by what he sees without. On the external, he is no respecter of persons. Not only does that include the believing righteous Gentile, but it excludes the unbelieving, unrighteous Jew. Distinctions have gone. Call nothing clean nor unclean, nor common nor uncommon. That's the discovery that Peter makes. God is no respect. We love to drum up something to put us in a privileged position with God, my friends. Something in the flesh. If we're born in a Christian family or a so-called Christian country, or if we've received baptism of one form or another, or church membership, anything at all external that we can plead before God as privilege, none of that counts whatsoever. God is no judger of the outward. No respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted by him. Peter makes his discovery. Now look at the declaration. Read verse 34 again. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now you see the situation, and don't lose the picture that Peter's presenting. And as we say, it is the picture of a judge. He's saying God is not like some of the judges that you see going around today. He's not moved by the things that are outside. He's not a receiver of faces, not a respecter of persons. He looks within. But you see, Peter puts us in a courtroom, in fact, in these verses. And he puts God on his throne of judgment. And he's saying, now here's God on the throne of judgment, and here's this man Cornelius. And yet this man Cornelius stands accepted with God. What a strange thing. Because that man Cornelius is not a Jew, he's a Gentile. Yet he stands in this courtroom before the judge of all the earth who always does right, and he stands accepted. Then on the back of that, he makes his declaration. The word which God sent on to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Read it like this, my friends. This is the word which God sent. Now read it on, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. This is the word which God sent on to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Don't you see what Peter's saying? He's saying, look, here's a man standing accepted with the judge. By nature, he's condemned with the judge. And yet, you see, now he stands at peace with the judge because he's accepted by faith. What is that, Peter says? He says, why, it's the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. It's what Paul says, therefore being justified, being able to stand before the judge, the God of all the earth, being justified by faith, by believing what? We have peace with God. Because the gospel, my friends, has come to bring peace between God and men. And that's Peter's discovery and his declaration as well. That's exactly what he's seeing in Cornelius. This, he says, is the very word that God sent to the children of Israel. What word? Preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And then don't you see how carefully it's set in there as a parenthesis? Preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Lord of all. Oh, the gospel of peace, yes, is published first in Jerusalem and in all Judea. But he is Lord of all. Lord of the Gentile Cornelius, Lord of all the earth, peace preached to Cornelius, not just to Israel, for he is Lord of all. My friends, it's the kernel of the gospel. What Cornelius had, as we've said, is what all the old justified saints had before God by faith. They had peace with God. And they had it on account of this, that Christ had procured that peace by his death on the cross. We stand before God and we stand condemned before the judge. We're in the courtroom by nature. And God must exact the payment of our sin, which he does, in an eternal hell, or else from his Son. And when Christ steps into that courtroom, he makes payment for all the sins of all his people from all the world. And when he makes payment, my friends, with his blood on the cross, the Father accepts that payment. The judge takes that price over into his judgment table, and he pronounces peace. peace. Let the angels sing, you see. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Earthly peace for a little nation. No, my friends. Peace, peace, peace. Peace in regards to that enmity that exists between fallen man and the God whom they have offended. But peace at such a price. The cost is the blood of God himself. You know how that's stressed, how Paul stresses it. Only one way came to the Israelites. He is Lord of all. Remember what Paul says. He came and he preached. What did he preach, Paul? He preached peace. Who did he preach it to? He preached it to them that were afar off and to them that were nigh. He preached it to the Jew and he preached it to the Gentile. The Gentiles are far off from the commonwealth of Israel. The Jews right within that sheepfold of the land of Israel. He preached one message, the message of the gospel that he had procured, peace with God, against whom they had all sinned, regardless of the color of their skin. And not only that, but to emphasize it, says Paul, not only did he preach peace to both of them and for both of them, but between both of them. You were at enmity, he says. And he broke down the middle wall of partition. And he made both of you one, Jew and Gentile, so making peace, my friends, to exonerate that peace that he had come to establish on the earth for the sons of men. And how did he do it? He made peace by the blood of the cross. By the blood of the cross. One salvation. And nulla salus, no other salvation outside of this church that the Lord has redeemed. So he has made peace. Cornelius doesn't stand, my friends, as any let out for believing in the gospel, for believing that Christ has died on the cross to redeem us for our sins. Cornelius establishes that and shows that it was something was accepted by God in the Old Testament, in the Jews of the Old Testament, in the Gentiles of the Old Testament, and shows that it's something and only the thing that is accepted yet by Jew or Gentile alike, because there's no difference now. There's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no male, there's no female. They are all one in Christ. No bond or no free, no Parthian, no Mede, no Scythian, no barbarian. One in Christ, a new man, a Christian. That's the gospel, my friends. That's the gospel. One last word. You see his review then. Peter begins to review, having declared the great fact of God's provision of peace for all men, that is all mankind, all kinds of men through the gospel. Then he begins to review the immediate course of that gospel over these recent years. And we'll just look at the very first bit of it this evening. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, ye know. You see what he turns and he says to old Cornelius there? He says, why, you know this gospel of peace that was to come through the one that was to be sent from God. You know it already, as we said right at the beginning of the chapter. Cornelius's faith had an object, and that object was the Christ who was to come and who was to bring peace twixt God and man. What an astounding thing. There's the nation of Israel, and how many, many multitudes. They never saw what Cornelius saw, my friends. They had the same scriptures. He shall be called the Prince of Peace. But they never looked for any such thing. But says Peter, you know that he was to come. That word I say, ye know. What a startling thing it is. It challenges that, you know, in many ways. Sometimes, my friends, what kept the Israelites from knowing? In a word, the traditions of men. They'd been trammeled about by the traditions of men. And what a challenge, I say it is, that insofar as the Lord gives us, that we're to be careful that what we preach or teach or tell forth to our very own children, to those that we love, my friends, make sure that it is the Word of God and not a tradition of man that undercuts the Word of God and makes that Word to be of none effect. You know the traditions that go about, and I'll say this one because it's so blatant. You see, let anybody take up the Bible, they'd never come to the conclusion that you sprinkle babies with water. But you'll never get that out of people's minds, humanly speaking. A tradition that has made the clear, clear Word of God to be of none effect. But that's not the only one. Traditions abound, my friends. Traditions that surround the Sabbath day, which has absolutely no foundation in the Word of God. Traditions that make void the Word of God. And Israel had the traditions of the elders, the traditions of the rabbis, which closed their ears and their eyes to the very truth manifest himself when he came to the earth. I tell you, my friends, teach our children, teach others, but make sure when you're telling them what your opinion is and what God is saying in his word, and differentiate clearly between the two. If your child comes and says, should I do such and such a thing or believe such and such a thing, answer them truly. If there's an explicit word in God's word, search it out, apply it to their hearts and their souls. If not, say, some people believe. Make clear that it's a tradition. Make it clear to your children that the Bible doesn't say they're not to go to the flicks. If some people believe that, let them believe it, but make clear what is tradition, what is orthodoxically accepted, and what is the Word of God. For those traditions, my friends, can smother that Word of God. And if ever we needed anything today, it's a Church of Christ that can break away from these man-made things and be turned only by the Word of God. Surely Cornelius, in the light of unbelieving Israel and the multitudes in it, makes that clear to our soul. However he reviews it, don't you see, the progress of the message, where does he start? With the baptism of John. What a place to start. Starting at Galilee, he says, it went wildfire out throughout Judea. Starting with the baptism of John. Why does Peter take up that particular fact? When he begins to review the course of this gospel, that word, he says, which was preached, that peace that was to be declared through Jesus Christ. Why does he start at the baptism of John? Why? Because the baptism of John, my friends, marks that transition from the old to the new, to the heart of men. Then came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Something must happen in your heart. That's what John preached in his baptism, don't you see? And oh, they came claiming their face before God. We're children of Abraham. What does that matter, says John the Baptist. I tell you, God could raise up children of Abraham from the stones out of the bottom of that Jordan River. It's your heart that has to be put right. And what does Peter see? Peter sees a man with his heart right before God. And he's discovered that that's the only thing that passes muster with God. Small wonder that he starts at John the Baptist, who came to make a way to the hearts of men for the Messiah who was coming after him, whose shoes latched. He wasn't worthy to stoop down and unloose. He moves from the baptism of John to the baptism of Christ, as you might say. How God, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And the Lord anointed him. You remember, as we said this morning at that baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He has come to fulfill up all that righteousness that we don't have of ourselves for one purpose, to make peace with the unrighteous, between the unrighteous and a righteous God. He moves to the anointing of Christ. Then he gives a whole general scope of what the Lord did. He went about doing good, he says. What a lovely expression. You know, our Lord's mission on the earth, my friends, wasn't that. You know what I mean? He came to die on the cross. Yet, you see, although he had come for that mission, the very fact that he had come compelled him to do good, because he could do no ill. But Peter, you see, puts the whole general ministry of the Lord under that heading. Why does he do that? To throw, my friends, into sharp focus the one particular aspect, out of all the aspects, the one particular one that he wants us to focus our attention on. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. How significant. Not all that were oppressed with demons, nor devils. No, he says all that were oppressed by Diabolus himself, the devil. The one who had brought the enmity between God and man. And Christ had come and bruised the serpent's head and spoke peace to them that were afar off and to them that were nigh. That's what we're to grasp. He came to do all the work of God in reconciling man unto his God. So the last phrase, and God, for God, was with him, he says. Why should he say that? Why, the same reason why Paul wants us to know that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The victory is nigh, my friends. He's crushed the serpent's head on the cross. The serpent who came and usurped the place of God in the heart and in the soul of the pinnacle of his creation, man himself. But he has come. He has crushed that old devil's head. And he has rescued, redeemed mankind in the church unto himself. No wonder, says Paul, be glory to him in the church forevermore. So may it be. The judge is on his throne, my friends. On the throne even this night. Don't bring any externals. They don't brook anything with God. God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't look on the outward things. God looks on the heart. And he looks for one thing in the heart, for that heart to be believing, to be exercising faith, that through the death of Christ, I have peace with God. No other peace apart from that. Not in your works, not in your shooting at keeping the commandments, not in your birthright, not in your baptism, your church membership, nor anything else. In one thing, he has made peace through the blood of the cross. And I believe it. He sees that I believe it, and he accepts me in Jesus' name.